Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for today's message is the Old Testament reading from Nehemiah chapter 8, where it is recorded that all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then Ezra said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Please join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The setting for the book of Nehemiah is the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah covers that period of time after the exiles have returned to Jerusalem and begun to rebuild it. So maybe you remember this history really well, or maybe you've forgotten it entirely. So let me inform you just a little bit, remind you just a little bit. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, conquered Jerusalem. He destroyed Solomon's temple and the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now, God had allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do this because the people of God had turned away from him, failing to keep his commands. And instead, what they did was turning toward the wicked and the idolatrous practices of the nations around them. They wanted to be just like everybody else. And so, Jerusalem fell. The glory days of God's people came to a brutal and tragic end. But then, some years later, the Babylonians themselves were conquered. This time it was the Persians. When the Persians came to power, they instituted a new policy. They sent those exiles who'd been carried away from their homeland, they sent them back to their homeland to rebuild. Now this happens to be in keeping with God's promise and prophecy. The exile was supposed to last 70 years. And then God's people would be gathered again to Jerusalem. So it was that with the support of Kings Cyrus first, then Darius of Persia, the temple and the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, with Ezra the priest and Nehemiah the governor overseeing this project of restoration. Now, wouldn't you know it? The time between the destruction of the temple in 586 BC and the completion of the second temple in 516 BC was 70 years, exactly. And then the people of God returned. But those people who were returning to Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah were different. They were changed. They were a people who had been punished for their sins, humbled. They knew themselves. They knew their sin. They knew all that they had done wrong. And they were contrite. They were sad. They were sorry for their sins. This is what we read and hear in the text from Nehemiah, where it says, "The people wept as they heard the words of the law." So contrition, being contrite or feeling a deep sorrow for our sins, is something that we actually really undervalue in our society today. In fact, many times we actually think contrition is a bad thing because some modern-day expert has told us that we shouldn't feel so bad about ourselves. But let's be honest, anyone who says that is in fact wrong. Whether they are willingly deceptive or just repeating something they've been taught, what they're telling you is simply not true. Let me step back from that statement for just a moment and say this. I don't believe that you should feel bad about yourself for no reason. God doesn't desire that either. Indeed, he wants you to know that you are made in his image, that you are worthy of dignity and respect, that you have intrinsic value as his creation. Nor do I believe that you or I should be constantly in a depressive or self-deprecating state. It would not be healthy for us to constantly be in a woe is me sort of mood or to be consumed with the thought that we are just awful people. But just as unhealthy, indeed, more unhealthy, is for us to be dishonest with God, dishonest with others, dishonest with ourselves about the true nature and effects of our sin. Because in that scenario, you and I would be living in a delusion in which we could say, yeah, we aren't really that bad. We're pretty good people, of course, and we try our very best, so surely we're acceptable to God because of what we've done. But the absolute and direct consequence of that misunderstanding of yourself is that you will think that you do not need a Savior. To say it plainly, if we don't believe that we are poor, miserable sinners, as we've confessed this day, then we will not believe that we really need Jesus. And that is the pinnacle of deadly delusion. So years ago, I read an article in a Christian magazine that argued that every human being's life can be summarized in this way with a simple storyline. And the storyline goes like this. A man or a woman fell into a deep hole. That's it. End of story. Think about it. Imagine that you have fallen into a hole. A deep hole. Try as you might, you just can't get out of it by yourself. Now, what do you need? You need help. You need someone to rescue you. You need a Savior. This, in fact, is your deepest and most abiding need. It's mine, too. Denying the reality will do us no good whatsoever. Pretending that it is not the case leads us absolutely nowhere. In fact, what we really need to do is to contend with it, confess it, believe it to be true, because only then will we pray for the mercy of God, and only then will we know the true hope that we can have. It's not hope that comes from ourselves, but it's hope that comes from His mercy. In the days of the exile described in Nehemiah, the people had fallen into a deep hole. It was a bad one. It was a hole of following the world. And after following the world, the people fell into all kinds of evil. A hole of following the world into the worship of false gods, falling after them into the rejection of God's law. And this finally resulted in the breaking of their relationship with God. They could be called apostate. Unbelievers. They rejected the one true God and the salvation that He had provided. And they suffered the grave consequences of this, the exile. Now, what holes do you and I fall into today, which lead us far away from God and toward condemnation? How about the hole of lust, greed, or selfishness, all of which lead us into all manners of idolatry, so that we fear and love and trust in other things and people more than we fear, love, and trust in God? Or how about the hole of self-righteousness, so that we think that we are the ones that judge right and wrong? We are the standards by which the world should be judged, instead of looking to God's word and letting Him judge us, judge all people, and also guide us and direct our thoughts, words, and deeds? Or how about the hole of anger and bitterness, which destroys our relationships with others so that we're unwilling to listen to them or to put the best construction on the things that they say and do? We're unwilling also to hear their confession of sin or to grant them the same forgiveness that God in Christ has richly poured out on us. These are just a few of the pits that poor, miserable sinners like you and me are apt to fall into in this broken and sin-sick world. Is there a hole that you've fallen into? A pit made up of your weakness and failure and sin? Does it have you trapped? Today, do you feel it acutely? Do you know that you are lost with no way out? Indeed, every Christian must come to this place. It's the end of themselves. And it's the place where we finally realize the truth that our need for salvation is absolute. Our need for Jesus and His holy word of forgiveness is constant. And you see, for every deep, dark hole that we fall into, every deep, dark hole that you find yourselves in, there is always hope. It is not hope that you will find some way out of the pit yourself, not hope that you can figure out how to do better or be better or finally rise above all the temptations and struggles you face in this life. No, it is hope that God, who is rich in mercy, will come to you and save you, pulling you out of the miry pit, out of the hole, and back to himself. And indeed, this is precisely what God does constantly in his church. We read it and we confess it often in the catechism when we say things like this: in this church, he daily and richly forgives all of our sins. Now, when this happens, when God comes to us, pulling us out of the pit and forgiving our sins, this is a cause for great rejoicing. Notice this. This is a miracle. A miracle that only God can work. When we are at the end of ourselves, in deepest mourning and sorrow, when we know the truth that we are poor, miserable sinners, God takes us and lifts us up and brings joy, the joy of our salvation. We see this in our text for today. In the days of Nehemiah, when the people of God returned to Jerusalem, and the temple was rebuilt and the walls of the city were rebuilt, God had kept his promise, lifting them out of the pit. These two emotions strongly coexist in them. First is contrition. Remember, the people wept as they heard the words of the law. They knew that they and their ancestors had disobeyed God and made a royal mess of their lives. And they knew it was bad. Really bad, shameful even. And they felt that. And they should feel that. And God used that to lead them to repentance. You see, God does not leave his people in a shameful and lonely or lowly state. Instead, he rescues them out of their shame, out of their sorrow, out of their mourning, and he commands them, as he did through the prophet and priest Ezra, saying, "Eat the fat. Drink sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Before we had sorrow, sadness, crying, weeping. Now we have an image of celebration, a feast, a party, fat and wine spread around liberally. Why? Because God has done a marvelous thing for us. God has set apart a day as holy to celebrate and rest in his great love and mercy, a day in which our grief passes away and is replaced by the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And this is what we experience each time we gather together in the divine service. We receive God's gifts. He comes to us here in this place to proclaim to us the forgiveness of all of our sins. His word and his sacrament are given to us, delivered to us, that we would have the joy of the Lord, taking over, conquering all of our sorrow and sadness and mourning as he forgives us. And this is where true strength is found. It is the strength of the living God, who is powerful over all of your enemies and who alone defeats sin, death, and the devil. Who alone, through no power or help of human might, saves us and gives us a hope in the future. Now, dear friends, this is diametrically opposed to the false hope offered by human reason. As human beings, we often seek to sweep things under the rug, to hide from our problems, to pretend that they aren't really as bad as they are. And when we do acknowledge the problems, we humans often think of ways we can self-improve. If we only try harder, then we could be good people. On the one hand, this is false self-assessment. We are not pretty good people. We are poor, miserable sinners. On the other, this is false hope. We can't save ourselves. We need a Savior. And so it is that God gives us the only true solution to our deepest problem. He says to us simply, "Confess your sins. Bring them into the light so that he can really deal with them. You see that they are indeed to be mourned for with grief in keeping with their deadly consequences. The wages of sin is death. But now see also this. Hear it. that the Lord of glory has manifested himself in the flesh, taking on your humanity in order to bear the deadly consequences of your sin and to save you through his death on the cross. It is this hope that we always seek to proclaim and to provide here in this congregation. It is this hope that we always seek to proclaim to our community and to our families. This real hope comes only when we are at the end of ourselves and confess our sins, and when we hear and believe the great good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified for the salvation of the world. And so today I urge you, I plead with you, in the name of Jesus, to hear and see and believe this great good news, and so receive the joy that is stronger than anything any human being can muster, joy that is absolute because it is from Christ who is undefeated and who is victorious over all things. This joy is yours today as you hear and believe these words when he says to you, I forgive you all of your sins. This joy is yours forever as you hear and believe that he has gone to prepare a place for you, that your exile has come to an end, and that you are with him today, tomorrow, and forevermore in his kingdom that has no end. And to this we say, as the people did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, Amen, Amen. Yes, yes, it shall be so. For this salvation from Christ is alone true joy. It is alone true peace. And it alone will last forever and ever. Amen. Now the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in this one true faith in Christ Jesus.